Will you please join me then in turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll catch up before we read the verses for today. Today under the title, Authority in the Church, Grounded in Creation. We're in the second of three sermons on verses 11 through 15, or is it 8? Verses 8 through 15 of chapter 2. So here's been our plan in these three Sundays. Our plan in these three Sundays, including last Sunday. So last Sunday, verse by verse, through verse 12, that's as far as we made it last week. Today, verse by verse, through the rest of Paul's argument, verses 13 through 15. That's right there on the screen and in the bulletin. And then finally, next Sunday, April 6th, we'll deal topically with some other pieces of this whole argument, including some of the novel and recent interpretive strategies that have either tried to deny Paul's teachings in this section, deny the authority of Scripture, or force Paul to agree with the morality of our day. And we'll also deal with some questions from well-meaning folks who are asking sincere questions, I think, about men and women in the church from a place of submission to God's good design for men and women, but wondering what that means practically in the life of the church. So we'll do that topically next week. So my promise to you last Sunday was that we would pick up Paul's argument in verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, right where we had to leave off because of time constraints, right where Paul was about to ground his argument, that is, give the basis for his teachings and expectations for the churches with regard to authority and submission, men and women. Thus far, Paul has taught the following in verses 11 and 12. We're not going all the way back to verse 8. Thus far, Paul has taught the following in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. Quote, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And I argued from this text and a few others that what Paul is arguing for here is not total silence from women, not even close, in fact, nor a total prohibition on all forms of teaching by women in the life of the church, not even close, in fact. In the context of 1 Timothy 2:11 specifically, the kind of quietness Paul is arguing for is not total silence at all, but the kind of peaceable quietness, the kind of submissive peacefulness that supports and yields to the authority of the men God has called to oversee the church. Quietness here means not speaking in a way that compromises that authority, which is why Paul describes it in verse 11 as women learning, quote, quietly with all submissiveness. So I asked, what kind of teaching is prohibited, off limits to women in the church? And then I argued that the key that unlocks Paul's meaning is bound up in the two things that Paul says that women can't do within the church. One, teach men, or two, or and two, exercise authority over men. When we read into 1 Timothy chapters 3 and 5, we find that Paul insists and instructs us that elders have two basic functions and responsibilities that match those two things. They are to, one, teach, and they are, second, to govern or have authority in the church. So I argued we can see that in Paul's mind, and therefore by God's design, elders have this twin function of governing and teaching, of guiding the church and guarding the doctrine. And these are the responsibilities of the elders alone, and the role of the elders is for men only. And so Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, in essence, I do not permit women to fill the office of elder in the church. And that is because elders are charged with the primary authority role of leadership and authoritative doctrinal teaching and preaching in the church. That's as far as we got last week. Now, that isn't all there is to the argument, of course, getting us only as far as verse 12. Paul has yet to ground his argument. He has yet to give reasons why women should not be allowed to function in these twin roles within the life of the church, should not be allowed to function as elders or function in elder-type authority and teaching roles as it relates to guiding the church and guarding the doctrine. So why is that, Paul? What are your reasons, Paul? So let's read the text then, and we'll pray, as is our practice, asking for help, and then we'll work our way through the rest of the argument. So let's begin again at verse 11, and today our text again is 13, 14, and 15, the rest of the argument. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For, verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. We need help. Father, this is your word, and at times it is hard to understand. Even Peter said so of some things in Paul's letters, and maybe he meant this part of it. Father, we ask your help, your Spirit's help, to understand spiritual truth. We want to honor you in how we read, understand, and apply your word, especially as we apply it in the life of your church and in our homes. And so we ask your help. We desire to submit to your authority first and foremost, and to your word. And so we ask for you to come and to assist me and to assist us and guide us into the truth and to guard us from error for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's be really clear about what's at stake here. Do Paul's teachings in verses 11 and 12, and really all of his teachings like them concerning manhood and womanhood in the home and in the church, apply only in his context, only in the first century? Or are they to be applied in all contexts, in all homes, in all churches? That really is the question, isn't it? What does Paul think? What does God think? That is the crucial question, is it not? Because it is one thing to throw around our opinions, which we are so good at doing. But it is quite another thing to bind ourselves to the clear teachings of Scripture. And actually, even as we talk about some of the hard things in Scripture, and I think verse 15, which we'll get to, and I pushed it off as far as I could to this date and then this far into this sermon, as I could, I think that is, and I'll say again, one of the if not the hardest text in the whole Bible. The first two verses are not hard of our text for today. Not hard. So let me say that what we are about to see in those first two verses, they are some of the clearer things in God's Word in terms of how Paul uses those Genesis arguments to ground his argument in verses 11 and 12. No matter what other folks out in the world say, out in the so-called American church say, this is really clear. So the question is, what is the rationale or basis Paul gives for the prohibitions of verse 12, that women are not to be permitted to teach men or to have authority over men, that is to say that women are not allowed to be elders in the church, taking on the twin functions of primary leadership and authoritative doctrinal teaching and preaching in the church? Is it just his opinion? Is it based on Jewish tradition? Is it based on first century culture? Is it based on ancient male hierarchical patterns that we can now reject because we know better? Is it based in sin, which Paul could not see, but which we can? The audacity of some of today's explanations and rejections of biblical truths, I would say clear biblical truths, when the truth of the matter and Paul's simple to understand rationale, again, is so clear. Well, Paul gives his rationale in two parts. Part of it, first part's in verse 13, the second part's in verse 14. Let's take the first one, because as you know, that's how it works. Not only do numbers work that way, but that's how arguments work. And Paul is so good, and as silly as that seems, Paul's arguments work very crystally clearly. He's really good at just making clear arguments. And so he has a two-part argument. Verse 13, four. So he's the prohibitions in verse 12. Women are not allowed to function in these twin function realities, roles in the church. Four. Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's the first part of his argument. That's the first ground. That's the first basis. Now, what do you think of that? Should we go to the second one? Well, it's a simple point, this first one. Paul says that men are to be the authoritative teachers and primary leaders, that is to say, elders in the church, because Adam was created first. That is to say, Paul sees in God's pre-fall order of creation a teaching concerning the universal responsibility of man to be the leader or head in relationship to a woman. God created man first. He didn't have to do it that way, but he did, and with a purpose, sees Paul, says Paul. We have Scripture interpreting Scripture here. And there you are on very safe ground. God put Adam in the garden alone, without other humans, gave him the responsibility over the garden and the moral pattern for life in the garden, and then, and only then, created woman as man's partner, assistant, to help him carry that responsibility into action. And so here again is how Paul puts it in our text, and then the pertinent text in Genesis chapter 2. So 1 Timothy 2:13, Paul writes, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." And he's essentially quoting from Genesis 2, verses 7, 8, 15, and then with allusions to verses 21 and 22, but all from Genesis chapter 2, where we read, "God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and there he put the man whom he had formed in Eden. The Lord God took the man whom he had formed and put him in the garden." And this is the language that Paul then takes and writes, "For Adam was formed first." No Eve yet in Genesis 2. And then later in Genesis 2, six verses later, Genesis 2:21, "As you know, the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon the man," who already is in existence. So this is just simple chronology, right? "And while Adam, the first man, slept, God took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, God made into a woman and brought the woman to the man." That's the only point Paul sees is taking from Genesis 2. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." That's the point. That's the simple point. And Paul sees something of great significance here. Great significance. That God was communicating something here about the nature of the created order and the relationship between male and female in the reality that he chose by design to create Adam first and then Eve. Adam's priority in creation, his headship, then with equally valued and equally dignified and equally created in the image of God, Eve, being created later, expresses a complementarian relationship between men and women in marriage and in the church. Paul is pointing to Adam's priority in creation, and he's saying that that reveals something profoundly important about the structure of the family and the church that God wants to be reflected and respected in every and all situations, communities, cultures, and centuries. This design, which we often call biblical manhood and womanhood, is God's good pre-fall design, which means that it isn't the result of sin, but predates sin and is, in fact, marred by sin in our world, when we see abuse of and abdication of power and authority in the home and in the church, and then failure to support and submit to godly authority in the home and in the church. What is to happen in Christ-like homes and Christ-like churches is the redemption of God's good creation design for men and women, precisely what we read in 1 Timothy 2 and many other places like it throughout the Scriptures. Not the arguing away of these texts, like what is happening in so many places in the American church, in the Western church today. This quote from John Stott, I think, really nails this point. Quote, "All attempts to get rid of Paul's teaching on headship on grounds that it is mistaken, confusing, culture-bound, or culture-specific must be pronounced unsuccessful. It remains stubbornly there. It is rooted in divine revelation, not human opinion, and in divine creation, not human culture. In essence, therefore, it must be preserved as having permanent and universal authority. End quote. Yes, precisely. Exactly. And as I quoted last week, the theologian Doug Moo has written, "These restrictions are permanent, authoritative for the church in all times and places and circumstances as long as men and women are descended from Adam and Eve." We don't have the right to throw these out, to throw these restrictions out. No one does. No church does. No family does. But that's not the only ground. Paul has another step. Paul sees more in Genesis than the priority of the created order. Second step, second basis, second part of the rationale is in verse 14. And, he says, Adam was not deceived. Now this, from the get-go, sounds like a dig on Eve. We got a little work to do here. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Shame on you, women, it sounds like. Shame on Eve, so gullible. That's what it sounds like, kind of. Lots of folks have taken it that way. This is the second part of Paul's rationale in this text for why men are to be the authoritative teachers and primary leaders, that is to say, elders in the church, and why women are not to be. Adam was not deceived, it was the woman who was deceived. It's her fault. Is that how we should read that? Now here, before I just let that, you could leave now and think that that's what I think. I think it's dangerous, it's probably dangerous for pastors to start sentences that way. But these are interpretations. Here's the way I think we ought to go. I commend it to you. I think we missed the point of verse 14 entirely if we think that Eve was more gullible than Adam, and that is why she was deceived and fell into sin. I don't think that's what's going on at all. We should note here, however, that many have taken Paul to mean this, and they leave it at that. And then I think they puff themselves up. These would be men who think this. And then they puff themselves up and they're blindsided because they think they're not gullible or something. I don't know. But I and others don't take it that way at all. I don't think that this means, that Paul means, that women are more gullible, more deceivable. That all women are more deceivable than all men. And that therefore makes them less qualified to be leaders and teachers in the church. I don't think that's what's going on here. That doesn't seem to hold up to the rest of scriptures, namely because there simply aren't any other texts that would suggest such a thing, I don't think. And experience tells me that while there are women who are more gullible than some men, right? Experience also tells me that there are men who are more gullible than some women. It's a wash, as far as I can tell. So I don't think we'll find much fruit in seeking out universal scriptural principles traveling down this kind of interpretive trail regarding the relative gullibility or deceivability of women versus men. It seems to me to be a wash. That, in fact, isn't the point of the text at all, it seems to me, nor does it seem to be the point all the way back in Genesis. And here I'm getting help from the great folks at the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and particularly a few resources I'll list for you now. Three in particular that I'll commend to you. One is the book that you can get in our little bookstore back there, which is just two bookshelves masquerading as a bookstore. It's called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It's edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. It's a relatively thick book, but it's a compilation of several essays, and it's excellent. as a resource book on recovering, in fact, biblical manhood and womanhood. It's been priceless to me for, I don't know, 8 or 9 years. Secondly, a smaller book, which is a crystallization and an expansion of one of the chapters in the bigger book, called 50 Crucial Questions, An Overview of Central Concerns About Manhood and Womanhood by Piper and Grudem. And then lastly, thirdly, a sermon by Piper from 1989 titled Affirming the Goodness of Manhood and Womanhood in All of Life, in which he addresses this very text and issue, and from which I get the next three little headers from Genesis. He would be a great place to get some sermons on this topic. So again, Paul has written, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And this points us back to Genesis chapter 3. And we want to notice three things in Genesis 3, which will help us understand what Paul means by referencing exactly what he does in 1 Timothy 2:14, as grounding his argument prohibiting women from doing these two things in the church. Three things to notice in Genesis 3. I'll read the text there. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but you can. Genesis chapter 3. Number one. Number one, Satan spoke to the woman. We're here at the fall. We're here at the fall. Genesis chapter 3. Satan spoke to the woman, not the man. When we revisit Genesis 3, verse 1, the first thing we want to notice is not only that the serpent was crafty, but that his craftiness is then described as taking shape or playing out in a very specific way. It goes like this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And now immediately this. He said to the woman, did God actually say? He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Paul saw this. That's the quote from Genesis 3, the first quote. Paul saw this, and he saw significance in it. Now, what was crafty about what the serpent had done? Genesis 3:1 says, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And what's the first thing that the crafty serpent does? That makes him crafty. That demonstrates his craftiness. Well, he speaks to the woman. But what about that makes it crafty? Simply noting that the woman was more gullible than the man? Well, no, that's too simple. Many take it that way, but I think we're not reading hard enough. We're not looking hard enough. We're not thinking hard enough. Satan is wickedly crafty. He's not just observant. Maybe it was true for her. I don't know. Maybe she was more gullible than him. I don't know. He's also intensely intelligent, the serpent, Satan. And he was targeting the woman. Why? In what way? For what purpose? To what end? Let's keep moving. Here's the second thing. The second thing to notice is that the man, Adam, is evidently with the woman. Adam is evidently with Eve at the time. While the serpent, Satan, is talking with and tempting her to take of the fruit. We come to verse 6 of Genesis 3, as Eve is convinced by Satan and is about to eat of the fruit. Quote, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And immediately, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. You follow? So Adam was with her. He was with her the whole time. She apparently did not need to go get him, nor did he later arrive on the scene. He was there. He was listening. He heard all of this. He saw the serpent approach Eve and speak to her and proposition her and challenge her to go against the will of God. And Adam watched Eve listen and fall into temptation and take of the fruit, and he did nothing. He was right there. And worse yet, it seems that he then took of the same fruit from her hand. And he then took of it and ate. So what exactly is going on here? Well, let's add the third thing to notice in Genesis 3 before we conclude this piece. The third thing is God's disapproval, or the way that it works out. The third thing to notice as we revisit Genesis 3 is the way that God reprimands and rebukes Adam for what they have done. Genesis 3 verse 17 reads like this. Because, Adam, you have listened to the voice of your wife. And have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Do you hear that? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. That's an important bit. That God reprimands Adam for listening or obeying the voice of his wife. Now, there isn't any direct evidence in the previous verses of Genesis 3 that Eve said anything directly to Adam. But again, there is good reason to believe that Adam was right there with Eve the whole time while Satan was directly, intentionally dealing with Eve that whole time and not with Adam. And that when Eve took the lead and made all the decisions, that Adam listened to her and followed her lead right into the great fall. Adam listened to the voice of his wife. So now what's the big deal? What are we to see in all of this? What does Paul see? Satan's craftiness was in targeting God's design for Adam and Eve. His cunning was in driving a wedge between perfect manhood and womanhood to see if he could make it all come tumbling down. And his tact was to target Adam's headship as the one ordained by God to be responsible for the life of the garden, for dominion over creation, and over and for Eve's good. Satan knew God's good created order, and he intentionally defied it by approaching Eve. This is why the scriptures describe the serpent as more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, immediately before it records him approaching the woman to tempt her. Satan deliberately put Eve in the position of head, decider, spokesperson, leader, and she willingly took that mantle, and Adam let her, and he didn't say a word. And the fall was well underway. Well before they ever bit into the fruit, because God's good order was being overthrown Right there, as Adam abdicated his responsibility and Eve took what was never meant to be hers. And here's how Piper and Grudem summarize then in the 50 Crucial Questions little book. If this is the proper understanding, then what Paul meant in 1 Timothy 2:14 was this. Adam was not deceived. That is, Adam was not approached by the deceiver and did not carry on direct dealings with the deceiver, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. That is, she was the one who took up dealings with the deceiver and was led through her direct interaction with him into deception and transgression. In this case, the main point is not that the man is undeceivable or that the woman is more deceivable. The point is that when God's order of leadership is repudiated, it brings damage and ruin. Men and women are both more vulnerable to error and sin when they forsake the order that God has intended. End quote. Now, I believe that's right. And Paul is saying then that this is what happens in the church when men fail to take up their responsibility to take up the mantle of being biblically qualified elders, when they fail to take up the functions of primary leadership and authoritative doctrinal teaching and preaching in the life of the church. And so Paul says, because of the problems of role reversal, based on God's good pre-fall creation design, women are not to have this particular role, that is, elder, with these twin functions of guiding the church and guarding the doctrine in the life of the church based on Adam and Eve. That's his argument. I think that's his argument. You just have to see if it's right. You have to test it and see if you agree. Now, I've put off verse 15 as long as I can. Verse 15, saved through childbearing. What are we to do with this? Let's read it. Yet she, the woman, will be saved through childbearing. If they, plural though, women, continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, the first thing I want to say is that verse 15 is very much connected to Paul's argument thus far in the verses that came before it. It might not be immediately apparent how, but we can be assured that it is, or Paul wouldn't have put it there. And how can we know that it's connected other than saying that? Well, one simple little look at the context here in 1 Timothy, and a simple little look at the context of Genesis 3 proves it. In 1 Timothy 2:15, the first half, we have this statement from Paul, yet she, singular, that refers back to Eve, in verse 14, still in the singular, referring back to Eve again, in verse 14, will be saved through childbearing. And Paul doesn't change that feminine referent to the plural until the second half of verse 15 to include all women. Because why? Because he wants the first half of the sentence to match what? Genesis 3:16, where we read, and to the woman, Eve, singular, the Lord God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, which in the Greek Old Testament is the same exact word that Paul uses in the first half of 1 Timothy 2:15. So Paul is quoting Genesis 3:16, so he's still quoting Genesis 3. So he's still making the same argument. So that's how we know that it's not Paul going crazy in 1 Timothy 2:15 and that he's still making the same argument. But now, how is it part of the argument? How is it connected? How does verse 15 function here? How is Eve, how are women in general, saved through childbearing? And now here I have to level with you and just refer back to what I said earlier. This is very likely one of the most difficult verses to understand in all of the Bible, and I would never ever say that just to get out of it. At least I would hope not. So I'll start by telling you what we pretty much know that it doesn't mean. Can we do that? Let's drop a few possible explanations out the side window on our little journey here. Two, we know Paul very likely, with reasonable certainty, cannot mean that women will be saved physically whenever they have children. How can we know that? Well, countless godly Christian mothers have died during childbirth. Case closed. We also know, secondly, that Paul cannot very well likely mean that women can literally be saved spiritually by means of giving physical birth to children. As if to say that there are two ways to get spiritually saved. One, the way of faith in Christ, and then two, the childbirth clause for women. No. Paul can't mean either of these two things then. Neither of those makes sense, and the second one directly contradicts Scripture. So we've thrown those out the side window. Those can't be it. Neither of those. So now I'll list for you what seem to me the most viable options, and then I'll tell you where I land. And then you can just chew on it for as long as you'd like. Three options for us. Number one, when Paul references childbearing, he means it as that most universal and most obvious example of the God-given difference in the roles of men and women. Let me say that again. When Paul references childbearing, he means it as that most universal and most obvious example of the God-given difference in the roles of men and women. That is to say, men do not give birth to children, and most women in every culture do have children. So if you were to pick one thing and you were trying to distinguish what's the difference, that would maybe be the thing that you would point to and say, that's the difference, even though not all women have children. But universally, most people would get what you're saying. Follow? So when Paul says that women will be saved through childbearing, he means that by not seeking a man's role and instead embracing God's good design for themselves, they will more likely remain in the humble heart attitude before God that invites salvation and its attendant blessings. Don't overthrow God's design. If you're doing that, you're in a not humble attitude towards God, and you will not be in the lane that invites the salvation of the Lord. You'll be outside of God's lane, and that's one way to think about it. That's not the version, the interpretation I picked, but that's one that is out there. Makes sense to me. It doesn't turn all the lights on for me, but it's out there. Number two, related, another interpretation of verse 15 that depends on the reference to Eve in verse 14 is that the childbearing is the trial or hindrance through which women will most often experience salvation. Of course, this isn't a universal experience for all women, but it is universal enough and common enough and commonly known enough that Paul can use it universally. A softer way to say this, however, would be to describe childbearing as the circumstance in which Christian women most often experience, as Paul puts it another place, the working out of their salvation. That is, in marriage, in the home, raising a family, and so forth. You follow? That's the context in which they most often work out their salvation. None of this is to suggest or to say that Paul is suggesting that a woman cannot be saved apart from these realities. Of course, the single apostle is not saying that. But it is understood that the women with whom Paul is concerned in this letter are very likely all almost certainly married, as would be the case in most churches, so that he can mention one central role, bearing and raising children, as a way of designating appropriate female roles generally. And by the way, there seems to be something of the smell of the teachings of the false teachers in all of this. Them perhaps pushing the women to overthrow God's good design for them in the home and in the church, giving rise to the need for these teachings of Paul on the proper place of women in the church and in the home. More on this in the third one and in my final explanation. Third view. I think you might see by now that in some ways explaining the views doesn't actually clarify it all that much. This is a tough one. A third view makes much of the article the word the, which actually precedes the word childbearing in the original language, but which almost no one actually translates. And if you're looking for it in your translation, it's not there. It is actually there in the original, such that one could translate it this way. Yet she will be saved through the childbearing. It is actually there in the Greek, as it were. And connecting it back to Eve, and then on to the plural women in the second half, yet she will be saved through the child, and they through the childbearing. And on this reading, in this interpretation, thinking on Genesis 3 and the proto-gospel in Genesis 3, who do you suppose the childbearing would be referring to? Any guesses? Jesus. Paul would be saying then, the woman who took of the fruit, who was deceived, who I've been pretty rough on in the past few verses, right? Could be perceived as being kind of rough on women in verses 11 and actually 8, 9, 11, 12. It will be through her that the one mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ, will come, born of a woman, born through her. The serpent had deceived her, but her offspring would defeat him. And the rest of 1 Timothy 2:15, if women continue to bear fruit in keeping with true faith and repentance, they will prove themselves to be in Jesus Christ by God's grace. So which view do I take? Well, after I had read that third view, that last one about the childbearing and Jesus and all that, I was really attracted to that one. I like it. But I have to say, it seems to be a bit of a stretch that Paul would assume that his readers or any readers would get his meaning in any way, shape, or form. I'm just not sure. It could be. I'd be glad to hear one day that that's what he meant, but I'm not sure. But here's where I've landed, with help from my man Don Carson. He writes, hang on. There are strong indications that women were involved in the heresy and so were teaching false doctrine. There are strong indications that certain elements of the traditional role of women, marriage and childbearing, were being set aside on the basis of the false teaching or secular cultural developments. If the overrealized views of the end times alluded to in 2 Timothy 2:18 were at all within the purview of 1 Timothy, then all the chemistry necessary to unloose traditional values would have been present. In such an atmosphere of enthusiasm where the opposite operative concept was reversal of roles, if women were guilty of teaching in a way that abused authority and disrespected their male counterparts, 1 Timothy 2:13 is a reminder that the creation order is still in effect and men are to be respected. If heretical speculation on the early chapters of Genesis somehow influenced women to think that they were free from the constraints and limitations brought on by the fall into sin, 1 Timothy 2:14 reminds women of their role in the fall and of the present unfinished nature of Christian existence, and it does so in a way that aptly illustrates the deception of women in Ephesus by false teachers. Finally, 1 Timothy 2:15a and this business about being saved through childbearing, with its allusion to Genesis 3:16, serves two related purposes. First, in response to confusion about the times and women's roles, it prolongs the allusion to Genesis 3 in a way that establishes the eschatological location, time between the times, of the Ephesian Christian women as still being in that place of pain, struggle, and tension, sin, and divine promise. Second, it reinforces the continuing relevance, importance, and value of the traditional role model being subverted by the heresy. 1 Timothy 4:3 tells us that the false teachers were forbidding marriage. There is no reason why the reference to salvation in the promise, but she will be saved through childbearing, cannot strike two or more chords at once. That's my view. In fact, with the tape of Genesis 3 already playing, it is hard to imagine that the attentive hearer or reader would escape reflecting also on the proto-gospel, the promised defeat of the serpent in Genesis 3, or indeed on the pronouncement that the woman was to be under the lordship of the man. But Paul did not bring these things out. Instead, the final fleeting allusion to the Genesis account develops into the instruction to women, plural, generally to work out their salvation in the domestic sphere by ensuring that they manifest the marks of authentic Christian existence. End quote. That's my view. I don't want to pick. That's my view. I think Paul knows what he's doing. I think he alludes to Genesis 3, and he's striking several chords, and I think he's fine with us hearing the gospel. I think he's fine with it rebuking women. I think he's fine with it calling them back to the traditional role. I think he's fine with it calling them into authentic Christian existence in the church. I think he's fine with his allusion to Genesis 3 functioning in several ways. And he certainly doesn't mean that they'll be saved physically in childbirth or saved spiritually in childbirth. And he certainly doesn't mean that one can only live the genuine Christian life by experiencing marriage and childbirth. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean that. So that's where I land. I agree with Carson there. And I'll continue to chew on it. I can guarantee you that, and I hope you will too. A very, very difficult verse. So at the end of the day, let's remember that our text, the whole of it in these weeks, 1 Timothy 2:8 through 15, is not about male or female superiority, value, dignity, or worth. Neither is this about suitability for leadership. Neither is any of this merely about power or grabbing for power or keeping others from power. This is about faithfulness to God's word. Paul has told us that he has written these things to us, for us, even these verses, so that we'll know how we ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so this is about letting God's word shape the life of the church rather than being shaped by the ever-changing winds of the culture surrounding the church. This is about living out the creation order, God's good pre-fall design for men and women in the home and in the church, knowing that when we are in his wheelhouse, we are more likely to function according to his design and find blessing, which also means that this then is about the gospel and about gospel growth, discipleship, and mission. If we are to gather sheep and feed sheep, evangelize and disciple, then we must have a healthy church that is built upon healthy leadership, where qualified male elders joyfully and humbly and self-sacrificially take on the twin functions of primary leadership and authoritative doctrinal teaching and preaching in the life of the church, and everyone else in the church, including the women, joyfully and peacefully support and submit to that leadership as to the Lord. Why do we do any of this? Why do we talk like this? Why do we order ourselves like this? Simply this, because the Bible says so, and the Bible is our authority, and that's it. Next week, like I said, we'll take up some of this topically, and hopefully we'll hit some questions that remain in your mind and some of the attacks from outside in the world. And in the meantime, if you have questions or concerns on this topic, I invite you to come speak with me or any of the elders, really, anytime. We'd love to hear from you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, Father, to not only understand it rightly by the power of your Spirit, but to submit to it with joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.